evening, we turn in our Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 32 and take as our text chapter 5, the first 11 verses. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 4, verse 32, page 912 in the Pew Edition Bible. This message will be in connection with our catechism lesson for this evening. So as you listen to the text from Acts chapter 5, I want you to keep in mind the relationship between what's being described here in the early church and how that applies to the way in which we honor the Lord through the ninth commandment. Acts 4:32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God. Well, I ask you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. We turn now to our catechism lesson for this evening, which is the summary of God's word, as we find that in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 55 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 55. And I'll read this for you tonight, both the question and the answer. Remember, the ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so the question is asked, what is God's will for us, for you and for me, brothers and sisters, in the ninth commandment? And the answer is, God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, as we turn to you at the beginning of this message tonight, we pray that our motivation for hearing this message would be one that is in conformity with your will. That is to say, Father, guard us against a smug self-righteousness. Guard us from an attitude that seeks, first of all, to look at our neighbor as though that message that is about to be delivered is, first of all, for the neighbor and not for ourselves. But also, Father, remind us that the law, as we read it, as we hear of its summary tonight, was given not simply to condemn us and to expose the ugliness of our sin and our rebellion, but it is also the rule of gratitude, that it is now that which is written by the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, so that we not only know the truth and are familiar with it, but it is the law which is lived out in our lives each day. It is the evidence of the Spirit's ongoing work, ongoing transformation and renovation in our hearts. And so, Father, may we be eager to learn, eager to apply these things to our lives, eager to look forward to living in this way with the assurance that we do so in the strength that your Spirit gives to us. And so may your Spirit descend upon us, both upon him who delivers that message and those who hear it. May we receive that word with gladness and seek to live our lives truthfully as a light to the world. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to press you tonight about your own personal feelings or reactions to or responses to this text from Acts chapter 5, I wonder how many of you, if I pressed you, would admit to me that you find it very difficult to read this story. Not in terms of comprehending it, but to understand, why is this story here in the Bible? Why did these things take place as they did? Why the severity? Why does there have to be already at this early stage in the church's life death? Severe judgment. This is one of those hard texts of Scripture. We can't easily dismiss it, nor should we want to dismiss it. But we have to be careful to understand what the Spirit is saying to us, just as what the Spirit was saying to the apostles and to the early church. What is the message? The message is, we are not to violate the fellowship, the community that the Spirit has created and the Spirit seeks to nourish by the truth. And so tonight I want to pose three questions as we work through this passage in light of Lord's Day 43, in light of the ninth commandment. First of all, simply posing the question, why this trouble in paradise? I use that word paradise advisedly. But you have this depiction, the early chapters of Acts, of a community that was harmonious, sacrificial in its love. They were of one mind, of one spirit. There was this sense of purpose, this sense of wonder and awe among God's people. And here we have death. We have two people wrapped up in a blanket, carried out. They were dead. They were buried because of the Lord's severe judgment. Certainly you want to know why. What was taking place? What was the actual sin committed by these two people, Ananias and Sapphira? But then secondly, the question, why was it necessary? Why so severe, this judgment of God? Do you understand why the Lord took issue with this? Of all the things that the Lord could have punished, why did he choose that occasion to make an example of Ananias and Sapphira? What was at stake, in other words? And then finally, I simply want to pose the question for you to reflect upon with me. How about us? How about you and me? In other words, what's the bridge What's the bridge that brings us from the first century to the 21st century? Is this just a moral lesson for us to follow? Or is there something more that we ought to be attentive to, that we ought to be challenged by, that we ought to think about in the days to come? So let's look at those three things tonight, shall we? There are notes in your bulletin insert if you want to follow along in the outline I've provided for you. First of all, then, trouble in paradise. As I said, you have this depiction here in the first four chapters of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which is really a continuation of Luke's gospel account, of the ministry, the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. What does his church and his kingdom look like? And you have, of course, in the first installment in the gospel account, you have Jesus and his earthly ministry. But now you have the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ as the one who has ascended, the one who's reigning, the one who governs by his word and spirit. And it's a beautiful depiction. In fact, many people think this is a very idyllic description of the church. You have people that worship together despite the opposition of those who are opposed to the Christian message, of those who had despised Christ. You have this sacrificial love. People would go so far as to sell their property. People would sell their property or sell their homes and part of the proceeds or even all the proceeds. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Imagine, boys and girls, if you had somebody in the congregation, not as a means of making a show or to flaunt their wealth or whatever, but they said, this past week I had 100 acres somewhere in Lake County, Indiana. I sold it, and you know what? We're going to pay off the rest of the debt for this church with the proceeds of that sale. And they did it not because they wanted the praise of the congregation, the praise or the recognition of the notoriety. They did it because they recognized the need. They recognized a bond that they had with the people of God. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were thriving. The Lord was adding to their numbers. And you have, by way of contrast, that at the end of chapter 4, to put this passage in chapter 5 in context, you have this man Joseph, also known as Barnabas, the son or the brother of encouragement. Which is why, by the way, we have the Barnabas group in our church. These are people, members of our congregation, who have volunteered to be a means of blessing, a means of encouragement. Can you imagine if we had a congregation full of Barnabases, of people who said, I know I could spend the time on my own. I could spend the time with hobbies or recreation. I could go away on a trip. But I'm going to forego that. And I'm going to use my money. I'm going to use my time to be a blessing to others, to minister to others. You have this man Barnabas from Cyprus, a Levite. He sold his field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think that's a very interesting description that Luke gives to us. There's this idea of it being sacrificial, of it being a dedication and a recognition of the apostles' place, their role in the church. So you have Barnabas here on the one hand. But then you're introduced in chapter 5 to Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the first thing that ought to strike us, by the way, when you read this account of Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife couple, and what they did, their deceit, their greed, the first thing that ought to strike you is just how trustworthy Luke is as a historian. Imagine you were going to tell the history or what took place over the first 5 years of the congregation here in Community United Reformed Church. You might be tempted to simply gloss over or simply to ignore the more unpleasant aspects of our history, things that were disruptive, things that perhaps we'd be ashamed of, people who have come and gone, people who have been placed under discipline. But Luke does not do that as a historian. It's remarkable. He doesn't want to paint a picture that's not accurate, that's not full, complete, but rather he gives us this description of Ananias and Sapphira to say, this too happened in the early days of the church. It happened for a purpose, and it was meant to be used by the Lord to instill fear and awe and reverence among the people of God in the early church. But it also exposes the strategy of Satan. If Satan can use the means of opposition from outside the church, the Jewish leaders, or Gentiles in various cities throughout the Mediterranean world who will persecute people like the Apostle Paul, or who will try to imprison or even martyr the Christian leaders. He will also use the more subtle technique of undermining and destroying the Church of Jesus Christ from the inside. The church may be just as vulnerable in that sense. But what was the sin that was committed? Certainly, some have suggested that the sin was greed. They had a piece of property, and they conspired together, it says in the text, to sell that property, but to withhold part of the sale of the money they received, but to tell the congregation or to tell the apostles that they've given it all. The equivalent of maybe cheating on your tax records, or cheating on the amount of money you say you've given to the church or other non-profit charitable causes. What would motivate that? It's not simply greed. It's not simply the love of money, boys and girls. Think about it with me for just a moment. What they want is the recognition and the praise, perhaps, of the congregation. They want the applause of God's people for their generosity, for their sacrificial giving, without actually committing themselves, at least in full, to what they say they're going to do. It's hypocrisy. Really, the heart of this problem is hypocrisy. Saying one thing, pretending to be one thing, and yet in reality being something quite different. It's deceitful. It's untruthful. It's something that brings great disgrace upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us this. But that raises the question, secondly. Why does this event happen? We read, don't we, that Ananias brings the proceeds to the apostles. And notice with me, if you have your Bibles open, Peter says, notice, he must have somehow received revelation from the Lord himself as an apostle. The Lord had told him of what Ananias had done. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Notice the wording of this. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? I won't deal on this very long, but there is, of course, we have to make clear that in the early church, you didn't have some radical form of communism where people were compelled to sell private property, that they had everything in common because they were compelled to do so. You have rather a description of people who gave voluntarily. No one forced them. No one twisted their arm. They gave because they loved the Lord, because they loved His people. They were committed to this work of the ministry and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds Ananias, Ananias, you were in no way obligated to give the whole proceeds to the church. In fact, you didn't even have to sell the land. It was yours to do with as you saw fit. It was at your discretion, Ananias. But somehow Satan conspired with you. Satan convinced you, he says, to sell the property and to hold back some for yourself while telling the congregation, giving the impression that you were so sacrificial that you gave all the proceeds. Why has Satan done this? Why have you committed this sin? He says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, so shocked was he at hearing this accusation. He says, when he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Boys and girls, imagine what a scene it must have been. Peter speaks these words. He confronts Ananias face to face, tells him, you have committed hypocrisy. You've lied, and you've lied to God. And his eyes must have opened large, and he simply dropped down to the ground dead. Can you imagine what that scene must have been like? The men came, the young men came, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him immediately. 3 hours later, his wife comes. Peter confronts her. She has the opportunity to repent. She has the opportunity to set the record straight, but she goes along with the plan, with the deception. She says, no, this is it. This is everything. Peter says to her, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? They lie to the Spirit of God. They test the Spirit of God, which, as I mentioned to my students in catechism this morning, it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. We ought not to refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is a person of the divine Godhead. You've lied. You've tested the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And notice again, immediately she falls to the ground. She dies. And the same young men who had buried her husband came and buried her. Sometimes we struggle with a passage like this. We're troubled by it. Can you be honest with me? Please be honest with me. I struggle when I read this for a number of reasons. I mean, does it strike you, for example, that the person who confronts them, the apostle who exposes the lie, the deceit, is none other than Peter himself? What kind of a pastor is Peter? And if Peter was one of the elders, or if Peter was your pastor in this congregation, wouldn't you be inclined to say, come on, pastor. Come on, elder. Must you be so harsh? Must it be so severe? Where's the compassion? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the long-suffering? Where's the waiting patiently with these people? Instead, you've got to strike them dead. After all, Peter, weren't you also the one who, when asked if you were a follower of Jesus, denied that you were a follower of Jesus, lied about it? Not once, not twice, 3 times you lied about it? Peter, who's the hypocrite here? You might be tempted to say that or think that. Or what about God? The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. How does that make sense in light of Acts chapter 5? Those are good questions to ask. It's profitable to wrestle with those sorts of issues from time to time. But I think we can gain some insight into what is going on here and why this judgment is so quick and so serious and so severe. Acts, Luke the gospel writer, has been depicting in Acts the story of the church's early life specifically as the ongoing, mysterious, wonderful, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. This is the outpouring of Pentecost, which causes not just the apostles to speak in other languages, but this is the Spirit who is poured out upon God's people so that they witness, so that they give sacrificially, so that they're committed one to another with all the faults and shortcomings of God's people. You are all aware of your own and others' shortcomings. And yet, despite that, they're committed. One heart, one soul. Imagine if that were to transform the church today. So committed to each other, so committed to the Lord's work. This is the joy of Pentecost. This is the work of the Spirit in the world. Think of Lord's Day 21. From all ages in history and from all peoples, it is the Lord by His Word and Spirit who gathers, defends, protects, preserves, and brings the glorification of people chosen to eternal life. This is not just a group of people who managed to find some useful means of functioning together, some useful skill of marketing themselves, of planning and strategizing. This is something Spirit-led, Spirit-filled. And the Spirit that brings about that fellowship, says Luke, the Spirit that brings about that fellowship is the Spirit of truth. So there is not only the joy of Pentecost, but there's also the seriousness of Pentecost. The two go hand in hand. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, we love to read about the disciples, these men, fishermen, some of them, plain, ordinary men, uneducated men, speaking in other languages that they had never spoken before. We're amazed at the miracles that are performed. We're amazed at the huge growth of the church. And we rejoice over that. We pray for that. For the church today, for the growth and development of the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. But along with that, the Spirit who is at work is also defending His church. And when you begin to test and tempt, and when you lie to that Spirit who is busy at work among His people, you will have to face the consequences. This is a satanic attack upon the church by means of a husband and wife who, through their deceit, bring disgrace or have the potential to bring disgrace upon the church. Was this necessary? The answer is yes. The answer is yes for the church to proceed, for the church to realize what her calling is, and to realize that this fellowship is something created and protected, preserved by the Spirit who speaks the truth and works according to the truth. And that leads me finally to the question of what about us? What about us? I mean, how do you take a story from the first century, in many ways a bizarre story, scary story, boys and girls, isn't it? I mean, really, something like this were to happen in our church today, how do you think you'd react? You might be visibly shaken. You might be scared down to the very core of your being and say, what kind of place are we in? What kind of people are we involved with? What kind of a God do we worship? I want you to think tonight about how this relates to the ninth commandment and to Lord's Day 43 of the Catechism. I mean, there's a very obvious application. I say it's very obvious, and that is simply, the Lord detests deceit, lies, because God is the God of truth. And that which is opposed to the truth, that which corrupts and distorts and twists the truth, displeases Him. Every time you lie, every time you put on the mask of hypocrisy and to pretend to be someone you're not, you dishonor God. If, after all, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, then what does that say about the Spirit of God if what comes out of your mouth and what comes out of your life is lies, deceit, distortion of what is God's truth? I say that's the obvious application. But I want to challenge you to dig a little bit deeper tonight in this passage. Because it's not just a moralistic lesson. I think that's the temptation that people have. They want to take away from this, well, we know we shouldn't lie. We know we should speak the truth. Well, yes, of course, obviously. No one's disputing that. But I want you to think of how that applies specifically to the fellowship of believers, and particularly, how living the ninth commandment, how applying the ninth commandment in your life and mine can be painful and difficult and challenging. and make you utterly aware of the need that you have for the Spirit to work within you and to change you, to transform you, to rid you of bad habits from the past. I was thinking of this in particular. This episode in Lord's Day 43 of the Catechism are a stern reminder to us that Christians, that people like you and me, are called to be more than nice people. Think about that. Christians, you and me, we are more than simply nice people. Dare I say it, sometimes a desire to be nice, to be polite and courteous, gets in the way or masquerades for what ought to be the response of God's people to live and to speak the truth. What do I mean by that? Niceness is often used as a way of dodging our responsibility to live in the fellowship of the truth. If we're part of that fellowship that the Spirit creates and preserves and develops and feeds and brings to maturity, that means we live in a fellowship where we have to speak the truth and speak the truth in love. But what does that look like? I mean, in practical, earthy terms, what does that look like? It looks like doing more than simply being polite and being nice to each other, because niceness is often a way of simply pushing aside the more unpleasant aspects of speaking the truth. You can apply it, for example, to the work of the elders and the pastor here. There are sometimes very unpleasant things that we're called to do. Things that, let's be honest, elders, things that we'd rather not do because they're painful to do for us, because it may bring on confrontation, because it may bring a very negative response. It may even lead to people saying, I don't want any part of you, and simply walking away from the body of believers. Niceness says, well, I'm not going to ruffle feathers. Niceness says, I'm just going to keep the peace. We're going to let the sin simply fester under the surface at a low boil, and we'll let it be. Let sleeping dogs lie. But to live out Lord's Day 43, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. That means, for example, for an elder, for someone who is given the spiritual responsibility to oversee the spiritual well-being of God's people, it means that sometimes you're going to have to confront and call people to repent. It means that you'll have to say to people at times, what you're doing is clearly contrary to God's will, and what you're doing, if left unrepented of, will bring about God's judgment. But let me put it from a different point of view. Living out the ninth commandment also means that we don't keep silent when it comes to the needs and the pastoral care. I mean pastoral care in the broadest sense of learning how to love the congregation, the people of God, well. Niceness and silence can often be an excuse for not doing anything at all. Speaking the truth and acting in the truth means also, does it not, that when someone's in need, when someone needs care, a word of encouragement, when they need the friendship and love of God's people, it means that we're going to take it upon ourselves. We're going to take that burden upon ourselves. We're going to take that inconvenience and that unpleasantness at times upon ourselves to minister. To minister the truth and love. I think that's the depiction here in the book of Acts prior to this chapter 5, this incident of Ananias and Sapphira. You have people who give sacrificially, not because they want their name on some placard or their name on some notice in the congregation, in the bulletin perhaps, or announced in the pulpit, this generous donation, and now this hall is going to be named after this benefactor. No, they give because they see a need, and they love the people of God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ so much that they will give even when it hurts. means recognizing when people struggle, when they face difficulties. And I tell you, let me ask you, do you pray that the Lord would give you eyes? Eyes that are open to see the needs of God's people here. Beyond your small little circle of your own life, beyond the small circle of your friends and your close associates, but I mean all of God's people. People who are hurting, people who perhaps are despondent, people who are in need, maybe of nothing more than the friendship and love of God's people. Hypocrisy is all concerned about self. What will people think of me? How will they evaluate me? What kind of recognition will this bring me? Honoring the ninth commandment says that's not my concern. My concern is deflected away from me. My concern is being truly Christ-like. And if Christ could humble himself by taking a basin of water and washing his disciples' feet, or even more severe, if Christ could lay down his life, should not we also be willing to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice verse 11, and I'll close with these words tonight for you to think about. The net result of the shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira was, here's the commentary, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. When the church starts acting like church, like she's called to act, great fear, great reverence. There's an awareness that what's at work is not just some human endeavor, but the Spirit of God Himself. Let me challenge you then. Let me challenge you to move beyond just the superficial application of saying we know we shouldn't lie, and we do our best not to lie. All well and good, we ought to be praying for the Lord to forgive us for those times where we have lied and deceived people and twisted the truth and distorted the truth. But Lord, make us the kind of people who will speak the truth and act the truth, live out the truth. Then the church, then we will begin to act like the church of the apostles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a text like this calls for us to reflect, to ponder, not only our own biases against this story. Father, we're so tempted perhaps to dismiss the severity of the story as being something similar to the severity of the Old Testament. Achan's family is destroyed for Achan's sin. The people of Canaan are destroyed violently. Father, we pray that we would have the humility and the discernment to think about a text like this in terms of what we're called to be as the body of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we're uncomfortable with what we're called to do. Perhaps we're fearful, scared to death of what this will require of us. Or perhaps there is simply the awareness that in ourselves we certainly don't have what it takes to do this. So we thank you for the assurance you give to us that what you demand of us, you will also supply by your grace, by your Spirit. So, Father, would you make us the kind of people who are of one heart and one mind, not because we choose to be nice to one another, but because we are the living embodiment of the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of fellowship. So bless this message. May it challenge, may it encourage, may it lead us in the way we should go. For Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said, you know, to do this, to be this, to live this way as God's people, is something that you and I will never do in our own strength. And that's why we're going to sing tonight from number 395, Holy Spirit, Light Divine. We need the Spirit of God to bring this about. We ought to be praying fervently for this. Shine within this heart of mine. Cleanse this heart of mine. Cheer this heart of mine. Dwell within this heart of mine. Let's rise to sing the four stanzas, 395.